Okay. Now, the obviously, we've been thinking, all of us, all week long about Tuesday. It's the unbelievable tragedy. As more revelations came out as the week went on, it seemed to just get more and more painful. And if anything, it serves as a picture of just how broken our world is. Hopelessly broken, if not for the work of Christ in our hearts. So it's really good to be together. The message I'm given this morning is not directly tied to what happened on Tuesday, but there's a certain tie-in because it does speak to and is given in the context of wreckage. So what the Apostle Paul has to say is actually quite fitting for this morning. And taken in the context, too, of we are the ambassadors of Christ, we hear these words from Scripture this morning, and we are sent to a world that needs what only God can provide. So with that in mind, let's just go to the Lord in prayer together. Thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you that you are a very present help in time of need. We can picture in our mind's eye worship services in Uvalde right now. Brokenhearted people, a community devastated by this tragedy. So as Jeff has already prayed, just echo that one time and pray for those who have suffered such great loss. Children who have been exposed to things no child should be exposed to. So much hurt and pain, we pray that you would be the God of all comfort at this time. We do pray that you would do something, the thing that you can only do, and that is to use tragedy redemptively. You use the unjust killing of your son to bring salvation to us. We pray that you would do something unbelievably powerful in the hearts and lives of people in Uvalde and who are suffering, and that the church of Jesus would be the hands and feet of Jesus at this time. So, Father, thank you again that we can come together, worship you, embrace each other, hear your word, and take next steps with Jesus. Thank you for answering prayer for Jonathan Meyer and Tracy Lightweaver in successful surgeries for their cancers and for the recoveries that both of them are making. Thank you for answered prayer for Pam Eberhardt and her serious physical challenges. Thank you that you are right here, right now, in our midst, and that what we hear today, Father, may it prompt all of us. These are serious times. May it prompt all of us to take seriously what your word says, that we might be the people and the church you've called us to become. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to take a risk and just suggest that the plot line of every story you have ever loved contains an element of risk. Now, the risk doesn't have to involve the loss of life or limb in some adventure thriller. It doesn't have to be a superhero adventure story. The story could track emotional risk or relational risk. But I'd be willing to wager that the main characters in your favorite stories took risks because it is the risk-taking that makes any story compelling. I suspect that even the seasons of your life you remember most fondly are those seasons when you took a chance and you refused to just play it safe. Because risk-taking just adds spice to life. I'm not a big fan of taking risks just for the thrill of it, but I have friends who go there. I have a friend who skydived, and knowing him is as close as I'm ever going to come to skydiving. Even when I was much younger, skydiving, base jumping, wingsuit flying, ice climbing, never were my cups of tea. So when the only upside is an adrenaline rush, I'm not so eager to take that risk. But if there's a potential payoff that is great enough, I'll be willing to take the risk. And I suspect that's where you are too. And today we are going to explore the extreme sport of risky relating. Loving, but risky relating. And our risk taker, Exhibit A, is the Apostle Paul. Comes with potentials for tremendous upsides. Now, we're continuing in our study of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to find out this morning that 2 Corinthians was actually the third letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He brought the good news of Jesus to Corinth, established the church there, spent 18 months with them, lived with them for a year and a half, teaching them all about Jesus, all about the ways of Jesus. And then he left, and then he kept in touch with the church through correspondence. He wrote letters and emails and texts and tweets and all the rest. And we got two of his letters in our New Testaments, but there was a third letter, and it's been lost to us. We'll call it today the first and a half Corinthians. And it was a severe letter. He makes reference to it in this letter. And in that letter, evidently there was a lot of rebuke. And we're going to get to that part in a little bit. But the fact that Paul sent a severe letter to the Corinthians didn't mean that he didn't love them. And his love for them just shines through at the very first part of this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in our hearts. And this morning's reference to camping is follows. On one of my camping trips, we were camping, and the weather deteriorated late in the evening, and the storms can get kind of intense in the mountains, and we found ourselves in a terrible storm. The third guy on our trip had brought a kind of a lean-to shelter for his tent, not a real tent, a shelter, just a tarp, and that wasn't sufficient for this particular storm. So between lightning strikes, he dodged hail and ran from his tarp to our tent and knocked on the zipper and asked to be let in. Very, very polite request on his part. And of course, my son Zach and I, we unzipped the tent and welcomed him in, because when somebody's desperate for shelter in the middle of a storm, you let them in. And the Apostle Paul was desperate for relational shelter. He wanted his Corinthian friends to let him in, open up. Seems like their hearts had been closed against him. And so he's extremely vulnerable here. Please, let me in. It takes courage to make that kind of request. There's risk in asking for close connection. And I love the way Paul makes the request. It's not demanding, it's not manipulative, he just expresses his hunger. I want to be close to you guys, like we were back when I was living there in Corinth. And if you've ever done something like that, you know that it's risky, because asking risks rejection. It's the ultimate kind of put yourself out there move. But Paul's a courageous guy, so my hat's off to him for seeking relationship, no arm twisting. So he's standing out there in the storm, waiting for the tent flap to open up, and he reminds them, I really am committed to you guys. Remember, verse 2, we have wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. I don't speak to condemn you. I have said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. So he's got a clear conscience as to how he behaved when he'd been living there in Corinth with them. And he still loved them, and he's behind them all the way. And he's got great confidence in them. My confidence in you is great. My boasting in your behalf is great. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction, So the Corinthians are doing well, and that's remarkable because the church at Corinth was not well known for doing very well. But until recently, Paul had not been encouraged at all by how they'd been doing. In fact, as he says in verse 5, when we came into Macedonia, meaning that he left Achaia, which is a geographic region where Corinth is, he left Achaia, went into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts on the outside, fears inside. Now, to read that Paul was experiencing all kinds of afflictions and he was exhausted, that we expect that. That was Paul's life. But to hear Paul say, fears inside, I wasn't expecting that. You read that and you're kind of surprised, because think of all that Paul experienced, shipwrecks and stonings and beatings and imprisonments, and he rarely mentions fear. So whatever was going on must have been something really serious to cause Paul to fear. He's got fears inside and something else. Paul is discouraged. Verse 6, God who comforts the discouraged. That word can be translated humiliated, depressed, just down, really sad. And if we can relate to fear, I mean, I haven't experienced hardly any of the things that Paul did, but I know fear, and I know what it is to be sad and down and low. You probably do too. We've all seen the statistics that spike in depression society-wide due to the pandemic and lots of other factors. So, I mean, some of us here may have suffered or may be suffering full-blown depression, which is completely understandable. God is always very good, but life can be really, really hard. When life throws us for a loop, we may spiral into deep sadness. And one of God's special ministries, we can think of in our mind's eyes right now of people we know who are right now exceptionally sad, whether in Uvalde or New York or wherever they might be, or right here. One of God's special ministries is to touch with tenderness people who are discouraged and sad and broken. And being God, God can be extremely creative in how he brings comfort. Here's how he brought comfort to Paul's sad and fearful heart. Verse 6, but God, who comforts the discouraged, comforted us by the arrival of Titus, good friend. And not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted among you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Paul had sent his good friend and partner Titus to check out and see how the Corinthians were doing. Were they walking with Jesus? And Titus came back to where Paul was and reported, things are going great in Corinth. They're really doing well. And we wonder, what happened? Because formerly, they didn't want to have anything to do with Paul, and now they're anxious to see him, and they had been kind of spiritually stagnant, and now they're longing for God, and they've been stuck in sin, and now they're mourning over sin. What happened? According to this passage, especially verses 8 and 9, what happened was they repented. And that repentance changed everything. Now, just a little bit about repentance. It's a word that's used throughout the Old and New Testaments. It's a very rich biblical word and concept. And the Greek word that we translate repentance comes from two words. It combines two words, one having to do with the mind and the other word having to do with change. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the best understanding of repentance is to change your mind. Because while repentance is often associated with a change of mind, the consistent meaning of repent in the Old and the New Testaments is simply turn from sin. Now, just a quick comment here. so as not to be confusing. The way anyone receives eternal life from God is to believe in Jesus. Period. In the Gospel of John, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." When Paul was speaking to the Philippian jailer, he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." Jesus talked a lot about turning from sin. Over and over again in the Gospels, he never linked it to receiving eternal life. The Apostle Paul talked about turning from sin. He didn't make turning from sin a condition for eternal life. But for the believer in Jesus who has received eternal life, to turn from sin, to repent, is to walk in the path of life. And Paul's writing to Corinthians who have received the gift of eternal life. They have believed in Jesus. They are children of God, and they've got serious sin issues. So stay with me here. The way this passage unfolds is really powerful. They've got serious sin issues. They have repented of these sins, and we don't know what sins they've repented of because Paul didn't tell us. If 1 Corinthians is any sort of a guide, it could have been from all kinds of things. It might have been from the sins of suing each other or the sins of tolerating sin within the church or creating factions and divisions within the church or getting drunk at the Lord's table. So it could have been all kinds of things. We just don't know. All we know is they had walked away from some sinful behaviors and there had been a very obvious change. So here, verse 11, "Behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Repentance is a wonderful thing in the life of a believer in Jesus. It is sensitivity to the work of God's Spirit. It is a return to love for God. But the Corinthians' repentance didn't occur in a vacuum. What prompted their repentance was sorrow. Deep, raw, emotional pain prompted their repentance. And that makes sense to us. I mean, we can see how that works, but be careful. Because sorrow over sin can lead in one of two directions. It can lead to what Paul calls in verse 10, the sorrow of the world. And the sorrow of the world is a spiritually unproductive sorrow. It might be me being really, really sorry for something that I've done in the past, regretting something wrong that I did. And it might be deep sorrow, really, really sorry about that. Might end up being a lot about self-pity. But the sorrow of the world always looks backwards. It's stuck in the past. And it doesn't lead to repentance. This backward-looking focus is a dead end. It leads to nothing good. It produces death. On the other hand, there is another kind of sorrow or another way to respond to sorrow that leads to a rich experience of God and to an abundant life. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. So when sorrow over sin overcomes any of us, we're to use that as a prompt to turn to God. Turn to God. We walk away from that sin that caused the sorrow. That's the essence of repentance. It's me recognizing there's something wrong with me. It's my fault. I'm broken. Turning to God. When we turn to God in our sorrow, there no longer is a constant looking back over our shoulders, No self-flagellation, no regrets. We admit our sins, we own them, but they don't own us because the past is in the past. Repentance does, it rarely allows us to escape the consequences of our sins. But repentance always frees us to look forward with hope. And it's not just feeling bad. Repentance is not just feeling bad. It's the kind of a two-edged sword. It's the dual act of turning to God, turning away from sin. It's the sorrow that has caused us to feel bad about sin in the first place. As an example, just think about King David in the Old Testament. He suffered extreme sorrow because of sins he committed. He spent an entire year in sorrow as a result of his sexual assault of Bathsheba. And that is how I understand that episode, as well as for his murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. That was not a year of repentance. That was a year of wasting away and unproductive bad feelings. It was when he turned to God and said, I have sinned against the Lord. That was the beginning of the repentance that led to his restoration and to his taking the throne again in power, what Paul calls salvation, deliverance from a wasted life. Godly sorrow is an energizing sorrow, and that's the sorrow that prompted the Corinthians to repent. So their repentance didn't occur in a vacuum. It was prompted by sorrow. But the sorrow didn't come out of thin air either. Their sorrow was prompted by a letter. Verse 8, I see that that letter, 1st and a half Corinthians, the one between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So he's making reference to that second of three letters that he had written. And unfortunately, we don't have that. The letter's been lost to us. Even by the second century, the church didn't have that letter anymore. But he writes about it in chapter 2 of this book, and he says, I wrote out of anguish of heart and with many tears. It was a severe letter. Paul knew it was going to bring pain to them because he was going to frontally address their sinful behavior. And it's the kind of letter about which once sent, a sender might have sender's regret. Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, but I did regret it. Have you ever experienced sender's regret after a letter or an email or a conversation? I have. I've sometimes had letters to write or emails to send that I knew would be hard to accept by the recipient. And those take hours to write, and sometimes they sit in my draft folder for days before I hit send. Or conversations that I have that may be difficult. And then after it's over, I think, what have I just done? And we second guess after these hard conversations because we don't know how the person we're speaking to or writing to is going to take the message. So we're kind of wondering, knowing how Paul was in anguish over sending this letter, why send it? I mean, he and the church already had this tenuous relationship. There's already tension between them. Plenty of stress. Why not just let sleeping dogs lie? Why not just leave the letter on your desk? There finally came a tipping point that caused Paul to put a stamp on it and seal it up and mail it. And the tipping point was love. Because he saw his friends, they were in trouble because of their sin. They were in spiritual stagnation. They were already taking backward steps away from Jesus. So writing this letter to them and sending it might not help their relationship, but love for their welfare prompted him to send the letter. He took the risk of speaking the hard truth because genuine love doesn't remain silent when it sees those in danger whom they love. If your friend's house is on fire, your across the street neighbor, just as you're about to go to bed at 10:30, or earlier for some of us, and you see your friend's house on fire, you don't say, well, I don't want to wake him up, I'll tell him in the morning. No, you rush over to his house, you bang on the door, and you wake up your friend because his house is on fire. And Paul was concerned for the Corinthians. He was concerned for his relationship with them. He was even concerned for their feelings. But he didn't let that concern keep him from speaking the truth in love. To have remained silent would have hurt them even more. So he loved them enough to be willing to cause them pain. He loved them enough to be willing to cause pain to his friends. Now, the kinds of communication that we have in mind here, hard communication, needs to be handled with prayer, with care, to be thought through thoroughly, needs to be given in the right spirit. But we don't serve anyone well by withholding truth. I love him too much to hurt him. That's the ultimate in self-deception. So Paul told them what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. He told them what he didn't even really want to tell them. I mean, who doesn't like pleasant relating more than tense relating? But Paul did the hard thing, he did the right thing, he sent the letter. And that severe letter produced sorrow, just like Paul knew it would. But that sorrow morphed into repentance, just like he prayed it would. And when his friends in Corinth received the letter, they felt all the hurt that any of us feel when we are on the receiving end of reproof and rebuke. But after that pain settled, they turned to God. And God took their repentance and used it to change their lives and their church. Verse 11, again, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. So the church at Corinth was transformed by the attention they gave to a painful communication courageously sent. And our passage ends with a real head scratcher. Although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended. So, fundamentally, Paul had not written to either restore a repentant guilty person or to advocate for a victim. He had not written primarily to address a problem and resolve a problem in the church. He had written to remind them of who they were, that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you. I want you to see who you really are in the sight of God. And kind of expanded, Paul is saying, the reason you fell into all this sin in the first place is because you forgot who you are. You forgot your identity in Jesus. You forgot that you are redeemed, that you are sons and daughters of God, that the Holy Spirit indwells you. So he's written to remind them of who they really are. He wasn't aiming to humiliate them. Shame on you. How could you behave like that? In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Remember who you are. You are redeemed children of God. You're not who you used to be. You're new creations in Christ. So pursuing love and holiness makes perfect sense for you. That's the life you were made to live. That's who you really are. So this morning, I just want to take a minute and remind you of who you are. You are sons and daughters of God. You've believed in Jesus. You belong to him. You are his. You are forgiven of all your sins. You are salt and light in the Lord. You are his change agents in the world. You are his ambassadors in the world. That is who you are. What a wonderful thing to remember and to remind each other of. That can be one of the ways we deal with each other here at the church, is by reminding each other of who we are. And then, keep this in mind, there is not a one of us here in this church who has completely arrived at perfect spiritual maturity. Thought I'd get an amen on that one. And there may well come a time when you recognize that one of your brothers or sisters here has gone off the rails when it comes to following Jesus. What will you do then? You see them making bad decisions. You see them going in dangerous directions. You see them behaving self-destructively. What will you do when you see that? Well, first you're going to pray. And then you're going to remind yourself what 2 Corinthians 7 says, and you're going to trust God, and when the time is right, you're going to skydive. You're going to put on the wingsuit and jump off a cliff, and you're going to take a risk, and you're going to speak the truth in love to that brother or sister. You're going to speak at just the right time. You're going to wait for when it's right. And you're going to be honest and you're going to be gentle, but you're going to be right there for your friend in Jesus. And that gift of speaking the truth in love may be the best gift you'll ever give your friend. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. Hope that you're doing a good work in each one of us, that you're always at work. Hope that we can be used by you as change agents in each other's lives. Hope that you can use us to powerfully impact each other by the words that we have to say. So I pray that you would strengthen all of us. We're part of this part of the body of Christ to allow love to overcome any fear and to speak the truth that needs to be spoken so as to help our friends in Jesus take their next step with Jesus. And we pray all this in his mighty name. Amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed to speak the truth in love to each other and to walk with the Lord.